take a Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12 through verse 20. We're on page 927 if you're using one of our Bibles under the chairs. We are glad that you are here today, and we are in part two of this same text. This is the first time going through this book. We're spending 2 weeks in one passage, and I'll explain why in just a minute. We live in a sex-crazed culture. We live in a culture that's obsessed with sex. It's talked about all the time. It is demonstrated all the time. It's unusual to see a TV show or a movie that sexuality isn't very much a part of it. And not only do we live in a sex-crazed culture, we live in a sex-privatized culture, which it means what you do on your own private time is your business. What I do in my own private time, in my own home, in my own bedroom is my business, and no one else should worry about anyone else. And when you put a sex-obsessed culture with a sex-privatized culture, you end up with a lot of sexual immorality, and it is rampant. And it is not ineffective on the church. It's not ineffective on Christians. And so we are spending 2 weeks in this one passage of Scripture, mainly because there is plenty to talk about and apply, and because it is such a crucial issue in our culture. Typically, just to tell you how I work a little bit, I work 3 weeks ahead on sermons, and after spending a lot of time studying, reading, thinking through, typing out a ton of notes, pages of notes of just thoughts I'm thinking, then I try to organize it. And then there comes a point, and this I teach a class on preaching, but I don't teach students to do this, but it's what I do. There comes a point where I just start writing, and I start writing at the beginning and just go straight through and end up with a rough draft after a lot of hours. And I never worry about how long that rough draft is until I'm done, because I don't want to start editing while I'm working. And I write a full manuscript. By the time I come on a Sunday to teach it, it's usually 13 to 15 page manuscript. But when I'm done with that rough draft, it's never 13 to 15 pages. It's longer. And I always have to spend a few hours saying, I've got to get rid of some material. What can I leave out? And it's always one of the most painful processes for me. Well, when I finished the rough draft for last week's sermon, it wasn't, you know, just a page or two longer than 15 pages. It was in the 20s. I think it was 25, 26 pages. And I started eliminating and thought, I can't eliminate that much. So I decided to do this passage in 2 weeks. And so this week it's not typical. If you're a guest with us, this is probably not a typical sermon. Typically, as we go through a book like this, I talk about verses, talk about what they say, what they mean, how they apply, try to help us understand it better. We did that for this passage last week. So if you weren't here last week, for this week to make full sense, you really got to go back to last week. But here's what I want to do. Today, I'm going to take all the stuff that I tried to eliminate and just felt like I had to put it back in. So I'm going to talk about some things about our culture that I didn't talk about last time. I'm going to remind you about some things in Corinth that I wasn't able to talk about last time, and then give a second application adding on to last week. So that's what we're going to do this week. Sexuality and sex, is it a big deal? You know, a lot of people in our culture would say it's not a big deal. In fact, a common phrase in our culture is, it's just sex. Come on, what's the big deal? It's just sex. Why do we have to talk about this? Who cares what people do? Isn't that their own private business? Why does the Bible really need to tell us how we're supposed to live in this way? There's a Christianized version of this statement, and the Christianized version would be this, that all sins are equal before God. Now, that's a statement that you've heard before. In fact, you've probably said it before. And the question is this, is it true that all sins are equal before God, or is that not true? And the answer is yes. It's true and it's not true. But let me show you where this idea that all sins are equal before God comes from. It's from James chapter 2, where it says this, if you show favoritism, you sin. So to show favoritism is a sin, and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers, for whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said you shall not commit adultery also said you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. So James lists three sins, favoritism, adultery, and murder, and I would guess that all of us would say there's probably an order to those sins, right? But this passage, James says, if you do even this one time, you're guilty of breaking all of God's law. So there is a sense in which it is true that all sin is equal before God, in that every sin makes us guilty before God. Every single sin, even a sin we commit one time. You commit a sin, no matter what the sin is, one time, then you fall into God's judgment. That's true of all of us. So it is true that all sins are equal before God. But there's another sense in which that isn't true. Because the consequences for different sins are different. And even the judgment for certain sins are different according to the Bible. And here's the reality. You might say that all sins are equal before God, but you don't really believe that. You don't. Do you really think that someone going 5 miles an hour over the speed limit is the same sin, equal sin to someone who rapes someone else? Do you really believe that? If you knew someone was going to sin against your daughter, do you have a preference if whether they gossip about her or run her over with a car? I think you probably do. So this idea of it's just sex or all sin is equal before God, there's a sense in which all sins are equal before God because any sin, no matter how our culture looks at, even the Christian culture looks at, is more or less severe. Sexual sin is serious. The Bible talks about it in a serious way. So we need to too. But we live in a sex-crazed culture. It's a culture where a book like 50 Shades of Grey can become very popular. The book 50 Shades of Grey has sold 100 million copies. 100 million. This year, in 2015, it's the fourth highest grossing movie of the year so far. And what's crazy about that is it's a movie that's associated with a lot of shame. It's not a vast majority of people that want to admit that they've seen the movie or that they've read the book, because there's a little bit of shame involved in a sexually explicit movie like that. In fact, let me show you a video. This is a video, there's no sound to it. It's a video taken of an interview, and this guy's walking in to see that movie, and then he sees the camera. Watch him. Whoa, I don't want to be seen on camera. He goes outside. Now, he doesn't realize we can still see him. He just wants to wait for the video to end, and he just stands there. Now he's going to try to hide behind these girls. Watch this. Oh, they stop. Oh, I'm just going to put my head down and go. He's just embarrassed. Why? Because there's shame involved in something like that. Yet, it still was seen. It's the fourth highest grossing movie of the year. 100 million people have bought the book. It's been translated into 52 languages. And what doesn't surprise me is it is the second book in, you know, Amazon has the Kindle. You might have that app on your device, or maybe you have a Kindle. It's the second book to have sold over 1 million copies on a Kindle. No wonder, because people then can read it a little more privatized. But there's a lot of shame around such things. In fact, 50 Shades of Grey has often been called mommy porn as a softcore literary pornography. We live in a sexualized culture. And it's sexualized not just in what we read and we watch, but what we do. And there's some statistics that I want to go over. I was going to do it last week, but it was one of the things that I cut out of the message last week. And let me just warn you, we are about to go through the cultural sewer. Keep your mouth closed. You might have to plug your nose every once in a while. I want to show you reality in our culture. I want to start with fornication, which is what the Bible calls sex before marriage. Here's the reality when it comes to our culture. The median age at loss of virginity is now 16.4 years. Now, median is not average. Median is half the people lost their virginity older than 16.4 years of age, and half lost their virginity younger than that. Can you imagine that? Over half of the people in America today lost their virginity before they were 16 and a half years of age. When people are that sexually active and they marry later in life, and we'll talk about that next week, you end up with a birth rate where there's a lot of people, a lot of children that are birthed to unmarried moms. So let me just show you the reality in our culture. Here's the reality in some various years. In 1960, 1 out of 10 babies that was born out of wedlock. 1 out of 10. Then you had the 60s. And so by the time you hit 1970, it's 18% of babies are born to unmarried moms. And the 70s didn't get better. In fact, it progressed even more. And by 1980, we got up to 30% of babies were born to unwed mothers. And now in 2014, last year, the last year we have statistics for, it's 41% of babies last year were born to unwed mothers. And then there's a whole nother cultural issue when you look at the African American community. In the African American community, 70% of children are born to unwed mothers. And then that creates all kinds of difficulties in the African American community, of poverty, of crime, education difficulties. And in our culture, and I'm not saying there are easy answers. There are not easy answers to this issue. But if we simply pursue issues of poverty or education, I think we can sometimes put a Band-Aid on a gaping wound. That's fornication in our culture. What about inside the church? 76% of self-proclaimed Christians say premarital sex is wrong. So 3 out of 4 Christians admit that the Bible says premarital sex is wrong. And this is just self-proclaimed Christians, which is it's a majority of our culture. So 3/4 of Christians say premarital sex is wrong, but 2/3 of Christians, of self-proclaimed Christians, 67%, have been sexually active in the last 12 months. There's a gap. There's a gap between what we say we believe and what we live. That's fornication, what the Bible calls fornication, sex before marriage. Let's talk about adultery, which is sex outside of marriage. I was going to show you a website, but thought it probably would be unhelpful to show it to you. But it was a news report that someone sent me from the Bloomberg Business Report. I think it was on C-SPAN. It was about a married couple that started an online dating service for people who were already married. And the reason they did it is they felt that infidelity was a potentially lucrative business, and they've gotten wealthy out of people joining this website. 18 million people have joined this website so that they can have a sexual relationship outside of their marriage. What they emphasize is it allows anonymity, an entire plan. No real names. They never ask your name. When they put it on your credit card, it's not under the name of their business. It's under something that doesn't seem suspicious to your spouse. They brag about how they keep their servers in an offshore, literally offshore, in a bunker that could never be brought to the United States so that people would find out they're part of this service. The couple assumed that there are a lot of dating sites, but there's a lot of married people looking for something on the side. And by the way, do you know the busiest day of the 7 days a week, do you know what day more people join this website to find an affair than any other day of the week? Monday, after a weekend at home filled with friction and disappointment. In fact, the day after Father's Day is one of the highest days of the year for joining this website for married people looking for affairs. This is now the 3rd largest paid dating website in the world. That's fornication, that's adultery, fornication, sex before marriage, adultery, sex outside of your own marriage. Pornography deserves its own mention. And we're going to talk specifically about pornography a few weeks from now because it's such a big issue. But let me just, I'm not going to explain these stats. I'm just going to kind of show them to you briefly. Here's the first one. $13.4 billion is spent on pornography annually. $13.4 billion. Just to give you a concept to know how much that is, think of all the revenue that's brought in because of professional football a year. Imagine all the revenue from all of the teams brought in by professional football, and all that comes with it is about the same amount that comes in that is sold in pornography annually. In fact, if you add the revenue from Major League Baseball and NBA basketball, that doesn't equal $13.4 billion. Here's some other stats. 25% of all Google searches are for porn. 25%. 20% of all men view pornography at work, and 13% of women view pornography at work. The average age in which someone is first exposed to pornography is now 11 years of age in our technology. Some other stats. 1/2 of Christian men and 1/3 of Christian women struggle with pornography, and therefore, as I mentioned last week, it's not a surprise that most pastors say this is the most sexually destructive issue in the church. And this is such a huge issue in our culture. Do you know that there are 10,000 pornographic films that are made every year? 10,000. To a comparison, there's 400 Hollywood films made every year. This is a huge industry, and it has a huge impact outside and inside the church. We are in a sexualized culture. It is said that the average American will see 14,000, will somehow be exposed to 14,000 sexualized images every year. So we live in a sexualized culture, and you may say, okay, we're such a sexualized culture, it's so much more sexualized than what they faced in Corinth. And I just want to let you know that's not true. That they faced incredible sexualization. It was all around them. And I want to try to just remind you of some things. This is part of what I took out last week. Some things about the culture that can help convince you that what Paul's going to say to them applies equally to us in our sexualized culture. So here's five things about the culture of Corinth that may be helpful in understanding how it relates to the sexual challenges we face in our culture. The first is this. Corinth was full of sexual immorality in general. Corinth was full of sexual immorality in general. And the reason for that, we've talked about this for the very first week of this series, is there was a land bridge between two major bodies of water called an isthmus, a 4-mile land bridge. Corinth sat on that land bridge. It was the, if not the, one of the two or three major ports in the entire Roman Empire. If people were going by ship from Asia Minor, from Israel, from Egypt, they would end up going through Corinth on their way to Rome. And when you drag all of that cargo and either drag that smaller ship or they would sail the larger ship around the peninsula, it ended up that the crew that was traveling through with those ships ended up in Corinth for extended periods of time. And when someone is traveling through a port city, there's anonymity. And when there's anonymity, there tends to be a lot of sexual sin. And there was. It's a major city in the Roman world. But it's not just travel reasons. It's also because part of the religious, a lot of the religions in Corinth at the time featured sexuality partnered with worship. So in general, it was a very sexually promiscuous culture and city. Number two, Corinth was also full of prostitution in particular. That's what this passage is about, prostitution. And the reason it was full of prostitution was, you've heard me talk about this, at the top of the Acrocorinth, the mountain that was at the base, Corinth was at the base, at the mountain behind it, the Acrocorinth, or upper city, stood the temple of Aphrodite. And according to Strabo, there were 1,000 temple prostitutes that served that temple. Now, Strabo was a first century historian, and he is known to exaggerate. But even if it's half that, even if it's a quarter that, there were many temple prostitutes where people would come from Corinth, they'd go to the top of the mountain, and they would worship the goddess of Aphrodite by participating in prostitutional sex. Now, there was no cost because it was religious. And it became a tourist stop. People came from many places to come to the famous temple of Aphrodite. There were other temples of Aphrodite in other cities, but none quite like the one in Corinth. In fact, when Corinth was at its height, all the Caesars that ruled during the time of Corinth's greatness came to Corinth to worship the goddess Aphrodite. And not only did people worship the goddess Aphrodite at the temple of Aphrodite through prostitution, those prostitutes took the pathway of the prostitutes down to the city of Corinth and would go to the public square where Paul certainly spent much of his time. And they would become non-religious prostitutes where you could pay and participate. And the reality was that wasn't just going on in the culture. That was happening in the church, enough that Paul felt he needed to write about it. So it was full of sexual immorality in general. It was full of prostitution in particular. Number three, Corinth was a Greco-Roman world. Part of the Greco-Roman world, they believed the body and soul were independent. Now, Greco-Roman world, it was part of the Roman Empire. And when we say Greco-Roman, it was part of the Greece culture. So that was the culture was a Greek culture in the Roman Empire. And they believed the body and spirit or body and soul were separate, which is this is how they thought about that. Therefore, my body's temporary. What happens in my body doesn't matter. It's going away anyway. Some use that to believe the body was evil. Only the spirit is good. The body's evil. Be suspicious of your own body because it's evil. But most people in that culture believe that simply meant, therefore, since the body has nothing to do with eternity, nothing to do with God, I can live however I want in my body because that doesn't impact me spiritually. And they were using it as an excuse to participate in sexual sin. That was part of the culture, and the Christians in Corinth were buying into it, which was why Paul keeps emphasizing the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of the Christian. Number four. To understand the culture of Corinth, they misuse common sayings or perhaps Paul's sayings. We talked about that last week, so I won't say much here other than to remind you, verse 12 begins by Paul saying, quoting them, I have a right to do anything. And Paul's saying, wait a minute, that's not quite true. Or verse 13, food for the stomach, stomach for food, God will destroy them both. And Paul's saying, well, yes, but not quite how you mean that. Now, many commentators believe those are simply common sayings in the city of Corinth. Other commentators, and I tend to agree, I think these were sayings that they heard from Paul and were misapplying. So why would Paul ever say, I have the right to do anything? Paul knows that's not true. Well, the very first book Paul ever wrote was the book of Galatians. And that is a book that's all about the freedom we have in Christ. If you've been set free, then live your freedom. What he means by that is you're not bound by the law anymore. Christ fulfilled the law. Therefore, I have a right not to follow all those rules and regulations of the law. They took that statement, I can do anything. I have the right to do it because I'm not under the law, and are misapplying it to apply to anything. And Paul says, that's not what I meant. The stomach for food, food for the stomach, God will destroy them both. Why would Paul say that? Well, I think Paul is saying, I don't have to live by the Old Testament dietary rules anymore. And they were trying to apply it saying, well, therefore, that means it doesn't matter and the body doesn't matter. I can live however I want to live. And the Corinthians had a habit of taking what Paul said and misapplying it. If you look back at chapter 5, verse 9, if you remember, we talked about this 3 or 4 weeks ago. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not meaning the people of the world who are immoral or greedy, swindlers, idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. So Paul said, don't associate with sexually immoral people, and they misapplied it and ended up in their own little Christian cloister and refused to interact with people around them. So they had this habit of taking a saying and trying to apply it in ways that weren't true. Last thing I'll mention about what the church was doing. This is the third error Paul is correcting, and Paul is getting more and more sarcastic, it seems, in his replies. In chapter 5, it was all about the man who's having sex with his stepmom. And that was gross to the city of Corinth, and the church was doing it, patting themselves on the back and saying, see how open and affirming and kind we are to people who choose this kind of lifestyle? And Paul's saying, don't live that way. Even those outside of the church condemn that kind of living. The beginning of chapter 6, it's all about Christians who are suing one another. And those that weren't part of the church were saying, why would I want to be part of that group? They can't even get along. And now this is the third thing Paul is correcting, and he corrects it fairly harshly. I bring up all those things about the background just to remind you that we're not worse than Corinth sexually in our culture. And I'm not sure Corinth was worse than us. It's just different. And I think this passage equally applies to us as it did to them. Certainly we have challenges. Technology is a challenge. Media is a challenge in our culture. Pornography is much more accessible in our culture than it ever was 10, 15 years ago, which is why pastors say this is the biggest issue of sexuality in the church. But in Paul's day, adultery was just a common thing that was accepted. If you were not involved in adultery, then you were an abnormal husband. Demosthenes, if you remember 2 weeks ago, I showed you this quote. He said this, mistresses we keep for our pleasure, concubines for our day-to-day physical well-being, and wives to bear us legitimate children and to serve as trustworthy guardians over our household. That was the Greco-Roman world of Corinth. That's a challenge. See, in our day, adultery is still frowned upon. It's not viewed highly. In Paul's day, prostitution was so commonly accepted that even the church was participating and practicing prostitution. So it's not, our sexual situation, our culture isn't worse. I don't think it's better. It's just different. So let me just read this passage to remind you of what this says, and then I want to try to just review for a couple minutes what we talked about last week and then apply it to a second application that I missed last week and didn't have time for. So chapter 6, verse 12 says this, I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything's beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say food for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Now, let me just review very briefly what we talked about last week in case you weren't here, or put you back in the context of what this passage tells us so the application makes sense. This passage is filled with one principle and two commands. The principle is in the middle of verse 13 where it says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So the way we stated the principle was this. Your body is not for the purpose of personal pleasure, but for pleasing God. Your body is not meant for you. Your body is meant for God. And then at the application of that, the two commands that come from that are in verses 18 and 20. Verse 18. So number one, flee sexual immorality. And number two, at the end of verse 20, honor God with your body. That's the principle and the two commands. Principle, your body was not given to you for your personal pleasure, but for pleasing God. So how am I supposed to live that out? By doing these two things, flee sexual immorality and honor God with your body. Then the question comes up, okay, if I'm going to do that, how do I do those things in a culture that is so opposed to fleeing sexual immorality? We run towards it. How do I live that way in a culture that's not thinking about honoring God with their body, but pleasing themselves with their body? So I suggested last time there are six reminders based on this passage that can help us honor God with our bodies. Let me just review what they were very briefly. Number one was this. Remember that sex is a good gift from God. Sex is not a god to be worshipped. It's not gross to be avoided. It's a good gift from God that's to be enjoyed. The second thing last week, a thing to remember is biblical prohibitions are for my protection, not for denying me what's pleasurable. Paul says sexual immorality hurts you, verse 12. Sexual immorality, verse 12, enslaves you. Whenever God gives you a command, it's not to deny you pleasure. Is to protect you. Whenever God says don't, he's saying don't hurt yourself. The third reminder to keep in mind to honor God with your body is remember the pleasure-pain principle, which is simply this. With every pleasure, there's a corresponding pain, every single one. With a good pleasure, the pain comes first, the pleasure comes later. With a bad pleasure, the pleasure comes first and the pain comes later. Keeping that in mind in those moments of temptation will help you honor God with your body. Thirdly, according to this passage, third thing to remember, my body belongs to God. The end of verse 19 is one of the most powerful statements in the New Testament. You are not your own. You don't belong to you. Your body belongs to God. The fifth thing to remember was this. My body is a temple for God. Not only does my body belong to God, my body's a temple for God. His spirit lives in me and is always with me. So if your temptation is pornography, my guess is, although pornography may be a temptation to you, that today, if your mom is sitting next to you on the couch with your laptop in your lap, you probably aren't tempted to look at pornography, are you? Of course not. Why? Because your mom's there. But the reality is, my body is where God lives. He's with me. When I'm looking at pornography, he's seeing it with me. You may struggle to keep your purity with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, but the reality is you probably don't struggle if your girlfriend's parents are in the room, right? All of a sudden, it's not very hard. Well, God is with you. Not only does your body belong to God, your body is a temple for God. He lives in you and is with you in everything you do. The last thing we talked about last week is this, that Jesus suffered agony for my purity. Jesus died, verse 20 says, you were bought at a price. Jesus died for the very sin that you're holding on to. So that was last week. Let me add now the second application that I just had to totally eliminate last week. There's some six things to remember in your fight for purity, six things that if you keep on the front of your mind in that moment of temptation, these truths will help you fight for purity. Well, now I want to look at the other side of that. It's at the bottom of your notes, and it's this. It's not just things you should remember. There are things you should do. If we're to flee sexual immorality, if we're to honor God with our body, if the purpose of our body is not for personal pleasure but for pleasing God, how do we do? What are we supposed to do to succeed in our fight for purity? Let me give you five of them. Very briefly, number one is this. Ask God for and fully embrace his forgiveness. Ask God for and fully embrace his forgiveness. What I mean by that is this. Some of you, as I've been talking about various sexual sins, you've been feeling like I'm talking right to you. And let me make sure that you know I am talking to you directly right now and make sure you know this. If you have sinned against God in some way of sexual immorality that we have talked about or haven't talked about, know this. That it is for that very sin that Christ died. He longs to forgive you. He wants to forgive you. He will forgive you. Ask for his forgiveness. And don't just ask for it. Embrace his forgiveness. That's why we talk about around here a lot about living a cross-centered life. And the first aspect of living a cross-centered life is running to the cross when we sin and asking, begging for God's forgiveness. And he loves to grant it. And if you're living under a weight of guilt because of what happened last night or last month or last year or 10 years ago, that is not how God wants you to live. Should you be overwhelmed by your sin? Here's how you should be overwhelmed. Not overwhelmed with guilt, but overwhelmed with God's amazing forgiveness. And let me tell you, one of two things is true. If you're not fully embracing God's forgiveness, then there's one of two reasons it's not happening. Either one, one would be because you're experiencing guilt over and over and over. And that tells me you've not fully embraced or understood what God's amazing forgiveness is. If you live under continuous guilt about a past sin, here's the other way I know that you have not fully embraced the forgiveness of God. And that is if you continue to practice that same forgiveness that you claim to be asking his forgiveness from. Jesus, when that woman was caught in adultery, he said, I'm not condemning you. But he did say, go and sin no more. You know you've not fully embraced God's forgiveness, either if you live under tremendous weight of guilt or if you continue to live under that same bondage of sin. So the best way to fight for your purity is to ask for and fully embrace his forgiveness. Let me give you a second one. Number two. Number two is this, create wise, specific boundaries. I wrote this down in my notes. Good intentions are never enough. When it comes to sexual sin, when it comes to any sin that you struggle with, good intentions are never enough. There's a series we did years ago based on a book by Andy Stanley, and one of the phrases I used in the series, I think it was back in 2010, I said this over and over and over, direction, not intention, determines destination. Direction, not intention, determines destination. And you may be incredibly determined. You may be incredibly desiring and have great intention to do right in this area of sin in your life. But it's not determination or intention that determines your destination. It's the direction. Where are you headed? And if you really want to fight for your purity, I'm telling you, one of the greatest things you can do is to create wise, specific boundaries. And what should those wise, specific boundaries be? Well, really, it depends on what you're struggling with. Depends on what you're struggling with. Are you struggling with pornography? Well, then you need to set wise, specific boundaries on pornography. You need to have a filter for your computer. You need to be willing to give up your smartphone. Are you willing to take drastic steps? Be willing to set wise, specific boundaries. Even this morning, I got another email from there's a website that people pay a service to, and I've held them accountable on what websites they go to. So it sends me a weekly report of any websites they went to that are questionable. Why are they willing to pay a monthly fee? Because they long to honor God with their body. If your struggle is purity with your boyfriend or girlfriend, you need to set wise, specific boundaries. What are those moments that cause you to go too far in your physical relationship? Set some boundaries around those moments. Refuse to do more than a good night kiss. If you're spending time kissing and it's arousing a desire in you that you cannot righteously fulfill until you're married, then you have a poor boundary set. You're setting yourself up for failure. Maybe for you, it's refusing to be in each other's apartments alone, refusing to be anywhere in private alone. What is the boundary you need to set? You know, I was the youth pastor for a long time talking to people about relationships, and I've done a lot of premarital counseling, a lot of weddings, and a lot of couples counseling that are dating. And here's what I've discovered. Every married couple that I've ever talked to about how they were practicing their sexual habits before marriage or engaged couples that I was counseling, I still have yet to meet the married couple that says, you know, before we were married, if I could do one thing different, I wish we would have been more active physically. I've never heard that phrase. And I bet you haven't either. You will never regret lines you didn't cross physically, ever. So set wise, specific boundaries. If you're finding yourself attracted to someone who you're not married to, do whatever it takes to set boundaries. Change cubicles. If you have to, change jobs. We've had people change small groups because of an attraction they had to someone in their group. What do you need to do? And you're dating someone, you're attracted. Of course you are. You're tempted. Of course you are. That's how God made you, to be physically attracted. But we get married later and later in our culture. We'll talk about that in the next couple of weeks. And it creates sexual tensions and temptations that are very difficult. So set wise, specific boundaries. I got to keep moving. Number three, daily cultivate your relationship with Christ. daily cultivate your relationship with Christ. Let me say one more thing on creating wise specific boundaries that I didn't mention at the last service, but it hit me early this morning that I should talk about. It goes with the pain pleasure principle. Here's the reality. Here's the reason you need to set wise specific boundaries. St. Augustine said, and he didn't say it this way, this is my 21st century translation of a phrase St. Augustine used to say, you always give in to your strongest inclination at the moment. You always give in to your strongest inclination at the moment. And the reality is, therefore, if you allow yourself in times of temptation to be in that moment of temptation where you have freedom to cross a line, you will give in to your strongest inclination at the moment, which means this. If you have a sexual temptation, whatever it is, when you're in that moment, you will do whatever you're most strongly inclined to do. And if you're more strongly inclined in that brief moment to please God, then you'll turn from that temptation. But if you're more strongly inclined to give into it, you will. So the only way to win in something like this is to set wise, specific boundaries. It's the same, this is true. You know this is true when it comes to your diet. You say on Sunday afternoon, man, I ate terribly this week and I'm starting a diet Monday morning and I'm gonna do it. And you get really determined, right? Does this sound familiar at all? I'm sure it doesn't. You get really determined and Monday you do well and you go on Facebook and brag about how little you ate that day and you take photos of your salad. You're just so proud of yourself. And then Tuesday comes along and man, take another picture of a similar salad. It's just not quite as fun. And then Wednesday night community group comes, and that person made that amazing apple pie. And Monday, you were so determined that you weren't going to eat any sweets for the rest of your life. And you actually believed it. Or, I'm not going to eat sweets for a month, and 2 days later, you're like, yeah, give me a piece of that pie. I don't want to hurt her feelings. Yeah, bring it over. Why do you do that? Because you always give in to your strongest inclination at the moment every time. And if that's true with food, it's true sexually. And if you're at a place, a private place where you can give in to a sexual temptation, and at that moment in time, it's stronger than your inclination to please God, you'll do it. So the way to avoid that is to always give wise, specific boundaries. Okay, number three, daily cultivate your relationship with Christ. And let me talk about this briefly because of time here. I'm not sure that there's anything that can control lust better than a daily, strong, daily cultivated relationship with Christ. And showing up at church once a week and thinking that that's the only thing you're doing to cultivate your relationship with Christ and you're going to succeed all week long in this culture of sexual temptation, you're dead wrong. If you think showing up at church and maybe showing up at your community group, that's two spiritual touches where you're talking about spiritual things, and I'm telling you, you are not tempted. While you're sitting in church right now, you are not tempted sexually right now, I promise. And you're probably not tempted when you're sitting in that community group. And although you're not tempted sexually right now, I don't know about 12 hours from now. You need to be daily cultivating your relationship with Christ. Three things I want to suggest for that. It's prayer, Bible reading, scripture memorization. Daily cultivate it through prayer, Bible reading, scripture memorization. Prayer, every day praying for your purity. If you're in the battle for purity, make it part of your prayer. Talk to God about your battle and beg for his help. It impacts a few hours later when that moment of temptation comes. Bible reading. It's not a check off list. Okay, I read my Bible today. I'm going to grow. No, it's about allowing yourself to being enthralled with who Jesus is for you and what God has done for you through Christ. The more you are in love with Christ, the less temptation will be tempting to you. And also scripture memorization. I don't think that there's a habit better than scripture memorization when it comes to a specific temptation. Find a scripture that if it's at the tip of your tongue and at the front of your mind, it can help you in those moments of temptation. Now this week on the Facebook group, Controversies in Corinth, we're gonna post some of the most common scriptures memorized for people that struggle with sexual sin. But why not start with verses 19 and 20 of chapter 6? That's a great, great verses to memorize. Do you not know your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Honor God with your body. What a great verse to quote to yourself before you get in that moment where you failed over and over and over. Scripture memory. It's a powerful way to cultivate daily your relationship with Christ. What's interesting? Ephesians, the book of Ephesians talks about the armor of God that we put on in defense of our enemy. Of all that list of armor, there's only one offensive weapon, and that offensive weapon is the word of God. Everything else is defense. You've got to use God's word in reading it and memorizing it in those moments of temptation so that you'll give in to your strongest, you will give in to your strongest inclination at the moment. Knowing and memorizing this book can help you have pleasing God be your strongest inclination. All right, number four, got to do these last two quickly. Seek community and accountability. Seek community and accountability. The best chance at your success is to seek community and accountability. Now, there's some thoughts I have that I just came up with yesterday, and so I didn't get them into your notes, but let me just list them quickly for you. Three thoughts on this. Number one, sin thrives in secrecy and privacy. Sin thrives in privacy. Sin tends to hide when the light's turned on. So you need community, you need accountability. Number two, sin hates community and accountability. It thrives in secrecy and it hates accountability. So when you actually say out loud to someone who's willing to help you, here's where I'm struggling with, will you help me? Sin begins to lose its power on you. In fact, here's a self-examining statement. If you aren't willing to share it, you need to ask yourself if you really want to conquer it. If you're not willing to share it, you have to be willing to ask, do I really want to conquer this? Because sin thrives in privacy. A couple of verses, Proverbs chapter 28 says this, whoever conceals their sins does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces finds mercy. I love that. If you're involved in sexual sin, you want to hide it. You're not going to prosper. You need to confess and renounce. Hebrews chapter 3 says this, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Instead, do this, encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, so none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Notice this, how do you keep from being hardened by sin's deceitfulness? Here's the answer, one another. It's one another. So therefore, you need to seek accountability and community. All right. Last one, number five. If you're married, give yourself fully to your spouse. If you're married, give yourself fully to your spouse. I wrote this down in the notes. Starve yourself from every form of illicit, improper pleasure, visually, imaginatively, and physically. When you do that, your desire will grow for your spouse physically, imaginatively, and visually. It's an amazing thing. Give yourself fully to your spouse. Pursue your spouse. Starve yourself of every illicit pleasure. Yeah, and you've experienced this, again, with food. Some of you, maybe you decide you want to give up drinking, you know, any pop or any soda. And so, man, you drank Diet Coke for years. You drank Mountain Dew forever. And you decide, I'm going to give it up. And here's the reality. When you first give it up, and every time you go to a restaurant, what do you want to drink? You're like, water. And you go to the grocery store and you can't help but walking down the aisle, seeing if it's on sale. There it is. It's painful. But if you give up, you're trying to give up drinking any kind of pop, then you give that up for 6 months. All of a sudden, the first time you drink that Coke after 6 months, it doesn't taste right. It's lost its desire for you. If you starve yourself of every improper sexual, physical, visual pleasure, your spouse will become the standard of physical pleasure and sexuality to you. You say, well, that's a great one, but I'm not married. Chapter 7's for you. Come back next week. It's going to be fun. All right, let me end with a couple statements, we'll be done. Here's what I mentioned last week. Struggling with sexual sin doesn't make you a second-class Christian, it makes you human. Do not let your identity be your past sexual sin. Do not let your identity be your present sin struggle. Your identity is you are in Christ. And we live in a fallen world. And until we're in heaven, we'll never fully get over this battle. So engage. Second thought. For God's glory and your own good, honor God with your body. This is how God is most glorified in your body. And even though it doesn't feel like it now, it is for your ultimate good. So therefore, remember, your body is not for the purpose of your personal pleasure, but for pleasing God. So therefore, flee sexual immorality and honor God with your body. Let's pray together. God, thank you. Thank you for the truth that our bodies are your temple and you are with us and in us. And thank you that we are not our own. We belong to you. Thank you that you bought us at a price. God, I pray that you would allow us to live out the reality of being people who don't even belong to ourselves. And that through fleeing sexual immorality and through honoring you with our body, we'll find the joy that you long to give us in living for you. Amen. If you're new to Christianity, if you're new to Northridge, maybe new to the Bible, I just want to make sure you hear this clearly, because we live in such a sexually obsessed culture that hearing someone talk about things we're not to be involved in can sound restrictive. And so I just want to make sure you know this. When God talks about sexuality, it truly is not what he's trying to keep from you. It's about what he wants for you. And we as a church want to do all we can to help you. And so maybe you've come and you are living with some past guilt, and it overwhelms you at times. And what we long for you is that you are overwhelmed, not by your guilt, but by God's great love and forgiveness. Maybe you're one that's currently involved in some sexual immorality. You know you need to run from it, and you feel so trapped by it that you feel hopeless. Pursue community. Pursue accountability. Your sin thrives in secret, and it runs when brought to the light. We'd love to help you. Talk to somebody in your community group. One of our pastors, Dave, will be down here after. He would love to talk and pray with you. Maybe for you, this doesn't hit you squarely because you don't have some sexual past that you are overwhelmed with guilt by. You either don't have it, or you feel God's forgiveness, or maybe you're not involved in something now. But know this, that following Christ is always the best thing for us. And that when someone falls into sexual immorality, they didn't really fall there, they slid there. So set boundaries, be wise, choose to honor God with your body, not simply because it honors him, but here's the benefit. It's truly best for you. We'd love to help however we can. We're here to help people take their next steps in their journey toward Christ. So however we can help, please let us know. I want to remind you again, if you're new to Northridge, we have our environment we call Next. It's in 417. In just a few seconds when we're done with this service, grab your children out of any of their environments, head into 417. It's a 5-minute video and then a chance to meet some of our staff. I would love an opportunity just to greet you and meet you, and we can answer any questions that you might have. We'll give you a t-shirt or a coffee mug somehow. We'd love to just try to bribe you to get you in there to hear what your next step might be in involvement at Northridge Church. And I think Gene has warm cookies in there for us. Bonus. So let me say it again. New people. Okay, good. Yeah, if you're new to Northridge, we'd love an opportunity to meet you. Let's pray together. God, thank you. Thank you for your love for us and the grace that's been so lavished on us through Jesus. Help us to live the reality of the gospel for your glory, our freedom, our good, and our eternal joy. Amen. God bless you. See you next week.